Do you ever get discouraged when you look at your life and see very little change? Perhaps you feel as though you're stuck in the same sins that you were 10 or 20 years ago, and there's been very little progress. Perhaps you look back at a time before you even started coming to church, before you even became a Christian, you might say, and if you're honest, see far less progress than you would like. It's a feeling that many of us get. And it's one that Paul addresses very clearly in the verses that we read together earlier from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. And if you do ever feel like that, it's probably because of one of two reasons. When you feel as though you're seeing very little change in your life, it might be that you're right, that you haven't really changed very much at all. And that there's little difference in how you were before you were converted, before you think you were converted perhaps, and afterwards. That's one possibility. The other possibility, of course, is that you're wrong. That you've changed more than you realize, and you've just forgotten what you used to be like. And there's a huge difference between those two positions. If you haven't changed very much at all, it might be a sign that you're not even a Christian, that you've been fooling yourself all along. Whereas if you've changed more than you realize, well, that might be a sign that you have unnecessary doubts about your conversion and your lack of assurance. And maybe God wants to change that for you. So this morning, it's vital that we look at the verses from Ephesians chapter 2 and we see what God says about what life is like for everyone who is not yet a Christian. So if you are a Christian here this morning, then in these verses, Paul is describing what you used to be like. So if you are a Christian, Paul's describing what you used to be like. And if you're not yet a Christian, then Paul is describing what you are like. Now that may make for uncomfortable hearing, but of course it's better to know the truth, however uneasy it makes you feel. So there are three things in these three verses that are true of someone who's not yet a Christian. Someone who's not yet a Christian is dead, they're dominated, and they're doomed. They're dead, they're dominated, and they're doomed. And if you think that looks like a recipe for a depressing sermon, you're wrong. You're wrong, and you'll see that as we go through. So here are things that are true of someone who's not yet a Christian that were true of somebody who is a Christian. Number one, we were dead. We were dead. That's really clear, isn't it, from verse 1? As for you, Paul says to the Ephesians, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. So what does Paul mean when he says that they were dead? He's obviously not talking about a literal physical death. He's not saying that the Ephesian believers used to be lying in coffins 6 feet under. That's obviously not his point. No, it's clear that he's talking about some kind of spiritual death that's been caused by their transgressions and sins, he says. Transgressions means the way we break God's law, and our sins are talking about the way that we miss the standards that God has set. And together they talk about our failings to do what God has commanded us to do. And because of that, we're spiritually dead, Paul says. That spiritual death, in other words, is a direct consequence of our sin. And just as God promised Adam and Eve in the garden, do you remember, you will surely die if you rebel against me? That indeed, spiritually speaking, is what has happened to every man and woman and boy and girl on the planet. Spiritually dead as a direct consequence of our sin. And in that sense, every single person is, or at least was, the same. Now, the implications of this truth are just incredible, aren't they? They're huge. If someone is dead, they cannot respond to any outside stimulus. A corpse can't act. It can't do anything. It can't speak. It can't listen, it can't think, it is absolutely helpless. And that's the spiritual reality of everyone who has not put their trust in Jesus Christ. So if you've ever wondered why your friend or relative seems not to grasp the gospel message nor see its importance, now you know why. It's not because they're dull or slow. It's because they're dead. It's not even that they won't listen. It's that they can't listen, spiritually speaking, because they're dead. So whilst their mind can understand the words that you're saying, their souls cannot respond to those words. That's the implications of this doctrine, that if you're not a Christian, you're spiritually dead. And that was our experience, wasn't it? How many of us have listened to dozens or even hundreds of appeals to faith, explanations of the gospel message, invitations to become a Christian? How many of us listened to dozens or even hundreds of those without ever realizing that this gospel message could speak life to our souls? Certainly that was true of me. I sat through hundreds of sermons, hundreds of Sunday school lessons, hundreds of Bible stories, dozens of personal conversations, all together telling me my need of Jesus Christ, my need to repent of my sin and put my trust in him. And what happened? Water off a duck's back. Didn't even know it applied to me. Why was that? Why was I unmoved by all of this appeal? Why did I think it applied to other people, but not to me? Well, it wasn't that the sermons or the stories were boring or wrong. I didn't even think that they were boring or wrong most of the time. It simply didn't penetrate my spiritual deadness. At least, of course, not until God made me alive with Christ, as verse 5 says. I was dead. I couldn't respond. So what's the lesson that comes from this truth? Well, the lesson is not that you're wasting your breath when you speak about Jesus to people who are dead. That's not the lesson. That can't be the lesson, because we're encouraged to do exactly that throughout the rest of the New Testament, and indeed even in this book. No, the lesson is not that you're wasting your breath if you talk to people about Jesus. The lesson is that you would be wasting your breath if you talk to people about Jesus if you're not also praying desperately that God would make that person alive so that they could respond to the truth that you're speaking. You see, this is the miracle of the gospel, that God can speak life into dead souls. And if all we do is speak, or if all we do is act, then we're assuming that people are able to respond by themselves, and they're not. So we pray. We pray earnestly. We pray fervently. We pray not just that God would help me to speak as we speak to other people, that God would help you to speak as you speak to other people. Certainly you pray that he would give you the words to say and the power with which to say it. Absolutely pray that. But we have to pray for them too, of course, that God would breathe life into their souls. And one of the wonders of the Christian message is that he can do that through our words, which is an incredible blessing. God can speak life into dead souls. And if you're a Christian here this morning, then you are living spiritual proof that God speaks life into dead souls, because you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you're now alive with Christ. And if that's not something to be thankful for, then I don't know what is. So before we were converted, we were dead. But more than that, Paul says, according to verses 2 and 3, before we were converted, we were dominated. We were dominated. So, picking up the reading at the end of in verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, and here's the important bit, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. We were dominated, Paul says, dominated in three ways. Can you see them? Firstly, we were dominated by the world's ways of the world, verse 2. Second, we were dominated by the ruler of the kingdom of the air, also in verse 2. And thirdly, we were dominated by the cravings of our flesh, in verse 3. Now, I'm using this word dominated, not just because it begins with a D and therefore fits the rest of the sermon, but because I think it describes very well what Paul is talking about here. It means that although perhaps we feel and did feel that we were freely making our own choices as we went about our lives, the reality is that every single person in this universe is under a power and an influence. And those people who are not Christians are under the power and the influence of this world, of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and of the cravings of our flesh, and under a greater power and influence than we realize. We were in the grip, Paul says, of a power over which we have no control. And this is the great and tragic irony today, that the people in this world who most emphasize that they're freely choosing their own path in life are actually those who are most in grip of the forces of evil. The ones who will say, "I do it my way," are the very ones of which the devil is exerting the most power. And this, of course, is one of the ways in which the devil loves to pull the wool over our eyes. The more we serve him, the more independent we think we are. It's one of the devil's lies. But perhaps you don't agree. Perhaps you're not yet a Christian and you want to say that you're not dominated by this world. You're not dominated by the devil. You're not dominated by the cravings of your flesh. Or perhaps you are a Christian and you want to say that that wasn't your previous experience. But that just shows how dominated we are. We're used to it, so we don't see it. Perhaps an illustration might help that I hope illustrates just how pervading this dominance is and how little we see it. Your life and mine is dominated by gravity. Dominated by gravity. But I bet nobody of us have thought that today, have we? None of us got out of bed, "Oh, not again, gravity." None of us did that. We just got out of bed and lived our life as we normally do. Why? Well, because gravity is so normal. We're so used to it. And it dominates our lives, but we just accept it. So you know perfectly well that if I wanted to float up to the ceiling, which when you think about it sounds quite an attractive thing to do, doesn't it? It'd be quite nice to be able to float up, but I can't, and nor can you. I absolutely could not do it. And if I was to jump out of those windows, then I would definitely fall to the floor, probably hurt myself in the process. I can't change either of those things. I'm utterly unable to fight against gravity. I cannot do it. Gravity dominates my life, just as it dominates yours. It determines what I can do and what I can't do. And yet, as I've said, we don't see it that way because we're so used to it and because it's the same for everyone. And because I have the freedom to walk in two dimensions, I could walk in that direction or in that direction, I don't even think that gravity prevents me from moving freely in a third dimension. I don't even think about it. It's just the way it is. And actually, when you think about it, gravity wants to kill us, doesn't it? And if we don't respect gravity, it will kill us. That's why most of us are not mountaineers and skydivers. And even if we were mountaineers and skydivers, it's why we'd have ropes and carabiners and parachutes. Gravity dominates our lives. It exerts a huge power over us every moment of every day, whether we realize it or not, and it affects our behavior. Now, that's not to say gravity dictates everything I do. Of course, it doesn't. But it is to say gravity is always pulling us down. And in just the same way, Paul is saying, the age in which we live dominates our lives. It doesn't dictate everything that we do, but it is, or it was, always pulling us down. Paul's already said in chapter 1, verse 21, that there are two ages, this present age and also the one to come. And the most important thing we can say about this present age is that it's a fallen age. Since sin came into the world, then the world itself, everything about it, is corrupt. And we cannot escape that corruption. Like gravity, it drags us down and it dominates us. That's our experience, Paul says. That's what we were. Now, gravity, of course, wouldn't stop me, let's say, walk into that door. It doesn't stop me from doing that. This present evil age wouldn't stop me from showing kindness to my neighbour if I wanted to. But gravity prevents me from living a life that's free from restraints. And this evil age prevents us from living a life free from the constraints of sinfulness and greed and rebellion against God. It doesn't dictate everything we do, but it constantly drags us down. But let's not think that this dominion that used to be over us is entirely impersonal. Our problem was not simply that we live in a fallen world. Our problem was also that we were dominated by what Paul calls here the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Some translations say the prince of the power of the air. He explains that by saying that's the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So who is this ruler of the kingdom of the air? Well, it's Satan himself. Elsewhere in the Bible, Satan is called the ruler of demons, the prince of this world, even the god of this age. And it's important we understand the significance of those descriptions of Satan, because there's two parts to each of those descriptions, including the one here. The first part is something very powerful, a ruler, a prince, even a god with a small g. And those descriptions of Satan remind us that he has great power, far more power than you and I have. We're not rulers or princes or gods in that sense, but he is. He has authority, in other words. Satan has a great deal of influence over demons, a great deal of influence over this world, a great deal of influence over the age in which we live. And we can see that evil influence that he has, can't we? We see it when a journalist gets murdered in what should be a safe place, a consulate. We see it when chemical weapons are used against children. We see it when bombs are exploded on tube trains or planes are crashed into towers full of people. We see it when people thieve and murder and rape. We see it. We see that evil influence that Satan has. And the first part of these descriptions of Satan, including the one that we have here, show the real power and authority that he has. But we thank God that Satan isn't just described as a ruler, a prince, or even a god. We've been given a longer description than that. He's the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He's the prince of this world. He's the god of this age. In other words, Satan's rule and power is limited. He's not the ruler of the universe, just the kingdom of the air. He's not the prince of the world to come, just of this world. He's not the god of eternity, just the god of this age. So when we think of Satan, we have to hold these two views together. He has real power and authority, but it's limited power and authority. God alone has unlimited power and unlimited authority. God alone is in complete control, and God's power and authority far eclipses that of Satan. But Satan's power and authority eclipsed that of ours, Paul is saying. His work and influence dominates the lives of everyone who is not in Jesus Christ. And I'm more than aware of how offensive that is to many who are not yet Christians. I'm aware of that. Jesus experienced that himself when he described the Pharisees in such a way. But like gravity, Satan's influence is both all-pervasive and subtle. because it's constant. In our own strength, it's utterly inescapable. And we are fools to deny it. And it will lead to our death if we do. Just as if we try to deny gravity, that would lead to our physical death. Well, so far in this section, we've seen that those without Christ are dominated by two external forces, this present age and Satan himself. But that's not all, as verse 3 makes clear. We're also dominated by the cravings of the flesh. We follow its desires and thoughts, Paul says. Our problem, in other words, was not just our environment. Our problem was us. So what does Paul mean when he says that we used to live our lives gratifying the cravings of our flesh? Well, you might think that he's referring there to sexual sins. But elsewhere, he makes clear that the cravings of our flesh are much bigger than simply sexual sins. So in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, he says this, "The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality," that's where he starts, yes, "impurity, debauchery," but he goes on, "idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies," and just in case he hasn't included your personal vice, he then adds, "and the like." And that's where our flesh, sometimes we might describe it as our sinful nature, that's where our flesh leads us. It's the very opposite, of course, of what God commands us to do. He commands us to love him with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, and with all our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And our sinful nature, our flesh, takes us in the absolute opposite direction to that. So you see, therefore, that the source of the wrong that all of us have done is internal, and it's external, and it's supernatural. It's not just that our environment influences us for bad, we also possess this inward inclination towards evil. We cannot respond to life's decisions neutrally, Paul is saying. We were deeply affected by those evil influences around us, the environment, the ways of this world, the supernaturally powerful opponent, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and this inner tendency towards evil, the flesh. Sometimes Christians kind of summarize that as the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's what Paul is saying here. That's what drags us down. That's the power dominating over everybody who's not a Christian. Like gravity, constantly dragging us down. And it's no wonder with all that power dominating over us, we found it impossible to obey God's command, didn't we? How could we, when we live in a fallen world where the devil is at work and where our own sinful nature drags us down? How could we obey God? But this, Paul says, is the state into which every single human being is born. And unless God rescues us, that's the state in which we will remain. And again, in those circumstances, it's not surprising that evangelism is hard, is it? It's not surprising that people don't respond to Christ. In fact, what is surprising is not that often people don't respond to Christ. What is surprising is that sometimes they do, with all that dragging you down. But there's one final thing that Paul wants to say. Not just that we were dead, not just that we were dominated, but thirdly, that we were doomed. That we were doomed. Verse 3 makes it plain, "Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." We were doomed. And this perhaps is the most sobering statement of all. We're not just under sin's dominion, but we deserve the wrath and anger of God. And you might have hoped that with all this external influence over us, perhaps there might be some get-out clause, some excuse. But there isn't. You see, as we saw, the problem was not just the world and the devil. The problem was also our own flesh, our own sinful nature. And although we were under the dominion of powerful forces, we were not without excuse. And as a consequence, we were deserving of wrath. Now, Of course, Paul is not suggesting that God is vindictive or malicious. In the very next verse, in verse 4, Paul will tell us that God has great love for us and is rich in mercy. His wrath comes not from vindictiveness, but it comes from his holiness and righteousness. God doesn't stand idly by when people act selfishly or turn their backs on him. But at the same time, Paul makes clear that we are deserving of wrath by our very nature. This is something that theologians sometimes call original sin. The idea is simply that our human nature is fallen. It's such an obvious doctrine that you would think that everyone would accept it. But so many people find it offensive and therefore reject it. They prefer to emphasize the innocence of children, for example, the inherent goodness in all of us. And while the Bible doesn't deny that there is good in us, because the doctrine of original sin, of course, doesn't mean to say everyone is completely evil. The doctrine of original sin is simply stating that from our very birth, there is evil in all of us. And it's often been rightly said, of course, that you never need to teach children to be naughty. They are able to do that quite naturally all by themselves, aren't they? They don't learn it. It's just part of their nature, just as it was part of ours. Well, I said at the beginning that if you thought this was going to be a depressing sermon, you were wrong. And you might think, well, hang on, so far, this is pretty depressing. We were dead. We were dominated. We were doomed. Well, if you think it's depressing, you've been focusing on the wrong thing. And maybe that's partly my fault for making those three words all begin with a letter D and emphasizing what they mean. But let's not forget what we've said. We were dead. We were dominated. We were doomed. And that's the very important word that we haven't yet emphasized, but we're going to emphasize now as we close. Whereas Paul is writing to these Ephesians believers, he's not saying that this is true of them. He's not saying that they are dead, that they are dominated, that they are doomed. He's not saying that. He's saying that that was true. And that's what makes these verses the very opposite of being depressing. It's depressing to be told that you're dead, if you could feel depressed, that is. But it's thrilling to be reminded that you're no longer dead. It's depressing to be told that you're dominated by evil. But it's wonderful to be told you've been freed from that. It's depressing to be told that you're doomed to judgment. It's incredible to know that you've been released from your sentence. And that's Paul's point. If you're a Christian this morning, then none of these things are true of you any longer. You are not dead. You are not dominated. You are not doomed. Instead, and we'll be looking at this next time, quoting from the next verse, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. So whenever you feel that you've not changed as much as you would have liked, you can remember these words. If you are a Christian, then God has freed you from the dominion of gravity, as it were, by giving you wings. But sometimes we can forget our wings. We just peck around on the ground, as it were, vulnerable to prey, not enjoying the freedom that we've been given. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're a Christian who've been given wings, but you're constantly pecking around on the ground, never lifting off. Perhaps you've been down on the ground so long you've forgotten how to fly. And if so, well, come to God and plead with him again that you might discover the freedom that Christ has won for you and that once again you might soar with eagle's wings. And you might be thinking, as we've been looking at this today, you might be thinking, well, I feel as though I'm still being dragged down. You're saying that these things used to be true, but actually I still feel this dominion. Well, there's a sense in which I can relate to that very much. But the bird feels gravity too, you know. But he's been given wings to overcome it. And in this evil world, we will always feel that pull of evil. But we've been given wings, life in Christ, to overcome it. And there's coming a day, as it were, when we will, metaphorically speaking, live in a place of zero gravity. We're looking forward to that. But until then, we've been given wings. In other words, the Holy Spirit has come to dwell inside every believer, that the Holy Spirit therefore might lift us to Christ. But if we forget that, if we don't depend on the Spirit, we're like the bird who pecks round but never flaps his wings. And we think that gravity has taken over and is pulling us down, but actually God has already given us the power within us to be lifted from that. Maybe some of us therefore need to come to Christ, come to the Lord, and say, Lord, you've given me wings, but I've almost forgotten how to use them. Lord, would you fill me with your Spirit that I might know and experience this new life that you've already given me and that I might fly? And maybe there are others of you here this morning who are already flying, already enjoying the freedom that the gospel brings. And for you, the only appropriate response to these verses surely is wonder and praise for a God who would love us despite our sin and who has rescued us from it. But maybe this morning you're not yet a Christian. Maybe you've been wavering between, on the one hand, throwing your lot in with Jesus Christ or returning to the world. Well, if so, these verses are not yet balm to your soul, are they? They're both a warning and an invitation. A warning of the judgment to come, an invitation to put your trust in Christ. And if God has rescued millions of people from death and dominion and doom, and he has, then surely he will rescue you if you call out to him. In fact, he's promised that he will. So there's no need to remain in your sins. No need to die. No need to surrender to the dominion of evil. No need to suffer God's wrath. No, you too can know the great love of God, who is rich in mercy, as he can make you alive with Christ, even when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Why not make that your prayer this morning?